and he will save you and you will live. Or you can continue to seek help elsewhere other than the Lord and you will certainly perish. And then we close with chapters 36 through 39 that Rick did last week, where the Lord actually takes Hezekiah, the king of the Lord's people, and uses his life to draw out real-life concrete examples of what this is going to look like. If you trust in the Lord, he can do things as great as slay an army of 185,000 to save you. He can do things as great as cure an incurable illness and add 15 years to your life to save you. And if you don't trust in the Lord, but you trust in Babylon instead, then he pronounces judgment on you. And he will not save you from the nations. So the book of comfort is about, I'm sorry, the book of condemnation that we just finished is about things going on in Isaiah's own day. It's about current affairs. And now, very abruptly, just in the chapter break from 39 to 40, we're going to take a flying leap from current affairs to predictive prophecies 100 years in the future, some 150 years, some in Christ's day, and some that still haven't been fulfilled yet in 2018. Why this sudden leap? We want to remember that in chapter 39, we ended the book of condemnation with a judgment on Hezekiah and on all of Judah. They're going to be delivered over to Babylon. The Lord is going to deliver his people into the hands of the enemy. You know, part of this special covenant relationship that he has with them is he's supposed to deliver them from all their enemies. But he's just announced, I will certainly not deliver you from your enemies. I will certainly deliver you to your enemies. And the Babylonians are going to defeat Judah. They're going to carry away everything that Hezekiah is proud of, even his own sons, which sounds like the Lord has repudiated the Davidic covenant. The Lord has made a firm promise to Hezekiah that, no, I'm not going to be for you. I'm going to be against you. This sounds like a repudiation of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. It sounds like Israel is cast off at the end of chapter 39. If Isaiah ended there, that'd be pretty bleak. There's really nowhere good to go from there. If Isaiah stopped at 39, at the end of the book of condemnation, all God's people have to ask, is this the end of the covenant? Is it over? Is the Lord done with us? So this whole experiment is the wrong word, but this whole plan of the Lord creating a unique nation just for himself, full of people who have a privileged relation, really a familial relationship with the God of heaven, and that he loves so much that he condescends to dwell, in a sense, in a temple on earth just so that he can be with them. Is this whole thing, is this a failed experiment? Is the Lord just tossing it in the trash can and now it's over and there's no more future for Israel? That's the question that's hanging at the end of chapter 39. And it's a really big deal. It's a matter of everyone, every Israelite's assurance of salvation. It's how can you have faith in a God who just promised to throw you out and give you over to Babylon? What good can you expect from him? This is fatal to the relationship between God and man. And that's why here in chapter 40, the Lord doesn't waste any time. There's no segue. There's no signposting whatsoever. He just dives straight into promises about the future that he wants to still have with Israel and about the relationship that's still going to exist even after this Babylonian judgment. Straight to the comfort. He doesn't beat around the bush. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The punishment is going to end someday. The Lord has leapt from Isaiah's own day, roughly, I think, 680 BC is when Isaiah is making the last of these prophecies in chapter 39. Prophecies about his own day in the book of condemnation. The Lord leaps 100 years in the future to 586, the Babylonian captivity, and actually 50 more years beyond that to the end of the exile, the restoration. You need to comfort my people and tell them they're still my people. I still own these people. I'm still relating to these people. They're still for me. I finished punishing them, and I'm going to bring them back from Babylon. There's going to be a good future. It's not over. So let's outline chapters 40 through 42. Whenever we try to outline a passage of Scripture, we always want to get that feeling that that I have when I open a carton of Neapolitan ice cream and I look inside and, it's got the chocolate there, and then there's the vanilla, and then there's the strawberries. Boom, 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 everything's in its proper place. It's neat and tidy. It's got straight line boundaries. They don't touch except where they have to. And it's just it gladdens my heart. And that's what we like to do to Scripture. But I found it really hard. I couldn't bring myself to do that to these chapters. They don't look like they want to fit into a kind of Neapolitan ice cream outline with three-point sequential topics. I've seen people who try to do that. They try to force it into a three-point outline. Chapter 40 is about this, and chapter 41 is about this, and chapter 42 is about this. But I want to run something by all you all. I want to show you what I did instead, and you can give me constructive feedback on it. Instead of three chunks in order, I got 15 chunks. But it's okay, I managed to come up with just three topics, and then I sorted the 15 into the three and made it nice and pretty. In fact, I even graphed it for you. It's like this. So our three topics are: the Lord will save you, the Lord will save Judah. Second, the Lord can save you. You might have thought he was just making empty promises, but actually he's able to do this thing that he said he's gonna do. He can save you, he's God, he's strong enough. And third, there are a lot of idols around you, but they can't save you, so don't go there. Don't go to the idols. And I'm also gonna put it on the whiteboard because I like dry erase a lot. It's kind of fun. We're coming out of chapters 36 through 39 that Rick taught last week. This is the end of the Book of Condemnation. And it's the real life examples from Hezekiah's own life of what God is gonna do if you trust in him or if you don't. And so we come from 36 to 39 over to chapter 40, verse 1. And we're gonna see terrible penmanship, but also the Lord will save. I'm going to read these verses. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You may not actually be able to tell that this is a promise of salvation, but if you've been watching through the first 39 chapters and all the times that it describes the glory of the Lord appearing, especially chapter 35, that's probably the number one to go back and look at, you're going to see that Isaiah has always been associating the appearing of the Lord with the salvation of Judah. They go together in the book of Isaiah. So this is chapter 40. We're now looking into the future after the Babylonian captivity. Oh, that's embarrassing. There we go. Okay. After the Babylonian captivity, the glory of the Lord is still going to appear. He's still going to come to his people, and that's how he's going to save them from their oppressors. So chapter 40, verses 1 through 5 is a promise that the Lord is going to save his people. And then we read on to chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's really kind of pretty and poetic, but what does it actually mean? Like, what is the Lord talking about? The peoples are grass, and he's going to blow on them with his breath, and then they will fade. Like, what? Okay, the big idea there is that Judah's oppressors, not only in their own day, but the ones who are actually going to conquer them and carry them captive 100 years from now, the Babylonians, all their oppressors and all the people they're afraid of fall in this category of flesh, who are no better than dry grass. And so when the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, blows on them, you know, even, it would, feedback. It would be enough if he struck them with his hand, or even if he just spoke a word to them, it would be enough. But in fact, even just blowing on them with the breath of his nostrils, that's enough to dry them up like the scorching sun can destroy a wispy little clump of dry grass. So this is to remind the people that not only will the Lord save, but also the Lord can save. When the Lord makes promises to save, that kind of implies that he's able. He wouldn't make those promises if he didn't think he could. But the people don't really seem to know that. The Jews have been in their land for several hundred years now, and they've been mostly failing at being a light to the nations and teaching the people around them how to think about God. Instead, they've been learning from the people around them how to think about God. And after hundreds of years of absorbing idolatry from everyone around them, hundreds of different gods, every flavor of idolatry, they probably don't think that Yahweh is very much different at all from dozens or hundreds of idols they can think of. After all, wouldn't it be super arrogant of us to think that all these nations are in the dark and they have false gods, but we're special, we know the truth, the one God. And the Lord wants to say, no, actually, that's not arrogant. You do know the one God, not because you found me, but because I found you. You know the one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the God you know is able to do these things that he's promising. He's able to destroy entire nations, and he's going to do it for you. So it's important that you know not only that the Lord will save you, but that the Lord is able to save you as he's promised. That was verses 6 through 8. Verses 9 I didn't think through the positioning very well here. But verses 9 through 11 comes next. That's a promise that the Lord will be a shepherd to his people. He'll lead them, and the implication is he'll actually be with his people. The Lord of heaven will be on earth leading his people personally. That's a promise that he will save. So we're going to bounce back over here now. Now we're up to the Lord will save again. And then the very next verses, 12 through 17, still in chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding when he created the heavens and the earth? The Lord had the strength to create the heavens and the earth. He had the wisdom to create the heavens and the earth all by himself. He doesn't need help. He single-handedly made everything that you've ever seen and a lot of things you've never seen and never will. He is almighty, he's all-wise, and if he is able to create the heavens and the earth, don't you think he's probably also able to uncreate the people who are threatening you? Wouldn't it be a small thing for a God that powerful to intervene in human history and save you? Against all odds, hope against hope, you don't need armies, you just need one God. Now we're back over here. And then, verses 18 through 20, now we've got something new. It says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, etc. So suddenly, we're not doing this anymore. We're not saying the Lord will save you, Judah. He'll save you even after Babylon. And we're not saying the Lord can save you. Don't think that he's like the idols. Don't think he's weak. We're saying, let's talk about those idols. Because you need to understand that idols cannot save you, Judah. I know you stiff-necked Israelites. I've been watching you. I see how today, in Isaiah's own day, while you still have a kingdom, you are all about running around to the nations around you, trying to figure out which one of them could make a military alliance to protect you from all your other neighbors. And you'll go literally anywhere for help except to me, to the living God. And I know when I pluck you up and I send you into captivity in Babylon, you won't be a kingdom anymore, so you won't be about the business of making alliances. But you're still going to feel threatened. You're still going to fear for your future. And I know you're going to look around in the city of Babylon that's conquered all the nations everywhere and collected all their gods in one place. And you're going to say, maybe we need some of those. Maybe they will help us. And I know you're going to be willing to serve absolutely anyone for help except me. So I want to warn you today, 100 years in advance, I'm just calling it out ahead of time. Don't look at the idols. Don't go there. They can't do anything. There's really not a single one of them who can possibly help you. So now we're up here. And for time, we're definitely not going to read every single verse in the chapter, but we could go through them one at a time, and we would discover that we just kind of keep bouncing around like this. Now we're back here again. Now we're over here. Oop, this again. Yeah, now we're up. The Lord will save again. The Lord can save. The Lord will save. The Lord can save. The Lord will save, and idols can't. And there's my outline of most of chapters 40 through 42. I said 15 sections. It's actually 16, but the 16th is special. It doesn't fit in the kind of washing machine spin cycle diagram. It's separate. So we got, this is actually all of 40, all of 41, more than half of 42. And then later, we're going to come out of it, pull out of this spin, and treat chapter 42, verses 18 through 25 separately. Just a little preview of things to come. Let me find myself in my notes. Oh yeah, okay. We're now right here. Perfect. This is good. Would anyone like me to leave this up, or can I hide this now? Just cover the projector. Okay, it's still there. There you go. Good. So, this is a huge mess. There's really only three points that the Lord's trying to make. I will save you, Judah. I can save you, Judah. Idols cannot save you, Judah. There's only three things to say, but the Lord says them. I counted six times this, five times this, and four times this. Six and five and four, that's 15 statements that the Lord makes to make three points. Why does the Lord repeat himself like that? This would be a good opportunity to ask questions and get audience participation. Does anyone want to? Why does the Lord repeat himself so much? So you might remember. Yeah, that is a reason that the Lord repeats himself so much. But I think there's another. I think what we're seeing here is the same principle that we see in the book of Numbers, way back in the Pentateuch, fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. There's this just kind of heartbreaking incident where the 10 spies come back from spying out Canaan. They make a bad report, and the people reveal, no, we don't trust the Lord. We don't believe that this God is almighty and capable of destroying the nations ahead of us. We're going to go with the 10 spies instead, because there are 10 of them and only one of God. So we're going to take their word. We're not going to enter the land. And then the Lord says, okay, that's enough. You are stiff-necked and disobedient. I will destroy all of you, and I will start over from Moses. Moses intercedes. God relents. So the Lord does not destroy the people. But there's still kind of this lingering question, so what's our relationship to the Lord anymore? What is, okay, he'll not destroy us, but he could still just kind of hands off, abandon us, leave us to fend for ourselves. Or he could kind of grudgingly bring us along and be, okay, I'll pity you, I'll let you come along, but I don't really want to talk to you. Just stay out of my sight. What's going to be our relationship to the Lord going forward? And the weird thing is, suddenly there's an entire chapter of new laws. The Lord, the people wonder, what's our relationship to the Lord? And then the Lord gives them laws about sacrifices, unintentional sins, and tassels on garments. Where did that come from? Well, turn the page, and now it's Korah's rebellion. And again, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy all of them. He doesn't. But what he does instead is he gives them two entire chapters of laws. And this time the laws are about, I think they're about priests and Levites and about purification. And then we come toward the end of the book of Numbers. Now they're east of the Jordan River. They're perched on the edge of the promised land. They have the goal in sight. They're almost there. The Lord's brought them this far. He's about to finish the job. And then they let themselves be seduced by Midian, and Midian and Israel worship Baal together, and it's really weird. And you think, now this is it. This is the end. The Lord has to do something about it. He's got to destroy it. How can he bring this people? It's a new generation. The old generation's died off, and even this new generation is totally faithless, totally disloyal. They don't trust the Lord. They worship Baal with the Midianites. He's got to destroy them. This must be the end. It's not the end. He forgives them. And when he forgives them, then he gives them three new chapters of additional laws. So there's a pattern. It's every time that there's a covenant crisis and it looks like the Lord says he'll abandon Israel, or you reading the book of Numbers just know he's got to do it this time. This must be the end. Every time that the Israelites must be wondering, what is our status with God? What does he think of us? Do we have a relationship with God anymore? Is it over? Every time that happens, God's solution to the problem, to reassure his people, is to give them more laws. Does he give them more laws because, like, it's going to prevent them from sinning again in the future? That's, you know, we've read the Old Testament. We know that if that's his plan, it didn't work. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think the Lord's word, the Bible, we would say, it comforts us by its content, by what it says to us. It makes good promises and tells us good things and assures us of God's love for us. But it also comforts us apart from its content, just by its presence. Just to know that the Creator God, the Holy One, is speaking to you. He has something to say to you. He has not thrown you off. He has not gotten rid of you. He is in relationship with you. He knows everything you've done, and he knows everything you're going to do in the future, but he's still in relationship with you. So every time that the Israelites in the wilderness come to a point where, oh, certainly this is the end, he's done with us now, he comforts them, he forgives them, and then he reassures them of what their relationship with him is by continuing to give them more of his word. He could have given them laws, he could have given them promises, but whatever he gives them, they're going to hear him still speaking to them. And they're going to know, he's still here, he still speaks to me, he still cares, he still instructs me how to live and how to worship him. He can't be done with me. If he had abandoned me, if he had thrown me out, he would not take the time to graciously reveal his word to me. Thoughts or questions so far? I want to make sure we're tracking before we take this back to Isaiah. Is that okay? So he does it for the rebellious wilderness Israelites in Numbers. And now we see him doing the very same thing here in Isaiah. He's doing it for Isaiah's contemporaries partly, but even more for the exile generation that's going to come 100 years after Isaiah makes these prophecies. They're prophecies about them, about the exiles, and what the Lord is going to do to bring them back from Babylon, replant them in the promised land, and reestablish this relationship. So the Lord will save, and he's able to, don't forget that part. It is about the content of these promises. It is about what the Lord is promising, the fact that he's promising to be a shepherd and to reveal his glory to them and to make all their enemies disappear. But it's also about the number of the promises. It's also about God heaping up this great big stack of words to speak to his people, to people who don't even exist yet. They're still 100, 150 years out. And he just makes this huge storehouse of words that 150 years later, the exile generation is going to be able to draw from and pull things out of storage, put God's word in front of them and know, oh, he's speaking this to me. He's speaking this to me. I wake up in Babylon every morning and I look around and I see, it definitely looks like I don't have a relationship with God anymore. I'm not in God's city. I'm in the ungodliest city that anyone can imagine. It's full of idols. It's full of wicked people doing disgusting things and getting away with it, while God's people, God doesn't even have a people anymore. They're dispersed so thoroughly in the city of Babylon that there's not even a society anymore. Israel just doesn't exist. It's just this defeated people scattered all through Babylon and all their land. Certainly, the Lord doesn't have a people on earth anymore. But then this exile generation is going to open the scroll and read Isaiah 40 through 42, and they're going to hear, the Lord will save you. The Lord will save you. The Lord can save you, don't forget, and the Lord will save you. And here's how he's going to do it, just over and over again. And they're going to have, every morning they wake up in Babylon, they're going to have something that they can hear from God. No, he still speaks to me. I still belong to him. We still have a covenant relationship and a future coming up when it's going to get better. Thoughts or questions yet? Yeah, Dan, thanks.
I'll take a stab.
Go for it.
I just like that you brought out in the content that the glory of the Lord be revealed. Mm-hmm. Lots of things can be promised to people, riches, wealth, all kinds of things, health. But that's such a great promise and privilege.
Yeah.
So anyway, you have to, be God's people to appreciate it.
That's a good connection. I was going to make a point about the glory of the Lord later and how that's the best gift, but I wouldn't have thought to tie it back to hearing the... So say that again in a few minutes. You'll recognize when it's time. All right. Yeah.
And just tying into what you were saying about everything they thought they had lost, what these captives will think they have lost.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
There's no way you wake up in Babylon and look around and think that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed today.
Yeah.
Wrong place, wrong time, no tabernacle, no priesthood, no, it's just...
That's true, But if you have the word there, then you have the Shekinah glory. Is that the...
The promise.
Yeah. So it's... The Lord is good, and this is... So here's my kind of just ugly plate of spaghetti outline. Here's the reason why so many promises, just promise on promise on promise. Now let's kind of zoom in and look at highlights of each of the three topics here. We'll go in reverse order. We'll start with the idols cannot save. My favorite part of this is chapter 40, verse 20. Second part of the verse, he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Or in the ESV, it says, does not move. Chapter 41, verse 7. Again, last part of the verse. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Or again, does not move. If you're going to make yourself an idol, you've got to find the most skillful craftsman you can to make sure that the idol doesn't move, that it's not just going to kind of fall over and face plant and... Oh, that's embarrassing. Your savior is taking a nap in the dirt again. You should make him stand up. You have to make sure that your idols don't move. And if it does move, that's a failure of the idol. That's really embarrassing. But Judah's going to need a God who does move. If their God doesn't move, they're not going to be saved. If their God doesn't move, they're going to be destroyed by Babylon, destroyed permanently. They're never going to come out of captivity. So the Lord emphasizes this contrast between idols that you got to make sure they don't move, because that's a failure of the idol, and the living God who does move, and he moves in human history to save you. Second topic, the Lord can save. He's able. If you read through the passages that I kind of sorted into this category, you're going to notice two things happen over and over again. First, the Lord describes creation. He showcases his creative power. And I think for most of my life, I have failed to appreciate the connection between the Lord's creative power and his saving power. And why is it important or necessary that the creator is the one doing the saving? But here in Isaiah, it's really pertinent. When you need to be saved from the strongest army on earth, hundreds of thousands of people who are way better at fighting than you are and can beat you with one hand tied behind their back any day of the week, wouldn't you want the Almighty God who just has to speak and it calls elements into existence and everything you can see and everything you can't see, everything that is, who has the strength to create everything that's ever been, who has the wisdom to create it the way he has. If you ever study physics or even just math, you know, just the way God's made the world is breathtaking. He's wise, he's strong, and he can destroy the Babylonians or all the people on earth in a moment, in the blink of an eye. So we have verses like chapter 40, 22 and 23. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. I used to think that was kind of a weird, he's just changing topics for no reason. It's not a change in topic. It's actually perfectly linear. We're starting with the fact that this God is so great that when he wants to make the heavens, it's just kind of like a nomad stretching out a little tent or a little bivouac to dwell in. It's easy for him. It's commonplace. And this God who is this great, don't you think he can just totally wreck all the Babylonians, all the princes, all the armies that you're afraid of? So it's not a non sequitur. It very much follows. You're talking about the God of creation. You're talking about the Holy One, the Sovereign God, and that's why you should trust him to steer you through this coming Babylonian captivity and out the other side safely. Or again, chapter 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. It pictures the Lord as a shepherd of the stars. And we don't even know how many stars there are. Are we saying millions these days? Are we saying billions? There's a lot of stars, and the Lord is their shepherd, and he doesn't lose even one of them. So he can certainly be a shepherd to you when you're dispersed in Babylon and it looks like your society has come to an end, your nation is over, you're done. He can certainly be a shepherd to you and bring you out without losing even one of you. The Lord's creative power is the warrant to believe his salvation promises. If he's able to create, he's able to redeem. And so in the whole Old Testament, but especially here in Isaiah, we see a connection between creation and redemption. The creator is the one who's qualified to be the redeemer. So the Lord can save. You're going to see creation. And the other thing you're going to see is foretelling the future. Besides power to create, he's also eternal. He knows the future. And he doesn't just kind of know it like I know the capital of France. He knows it because he made it. He's ordained it. It's going to be the way it is because he says it's going to be the way it is. And he does this specifically with references to Cyrus. He doesn't yet name Cyrus. That's going to come in later chapters. But 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, the Lord is already here in chapters 40 through 42, making promises about raising up a conqueror from the east. The verses are chapter 41, 2 through 4. Who has aroused one from the east whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? Calls him like a dog. He whistles for this conqueror from the east. And this conqueror with his hordes of soldiers comes smashing every enemy in the way to get to where God has called him to be. He's like a big slobbery, enthusiastic dog, just smashing everything in his way when his master whistles for him. And again in chapter 41, verse 25, I have aroused one from the north. He's contrasting himself with idols. The idols have not aroused one from the north. And they have not called one from the rising of the sun, but I have. I have. I did that. I called it in advance 150 years before, and then I did it. Which of the idols can say that? The Lord is the one who knows the future. And if he knows the future, don't you think you can trust his promises for the future? So, the Lord is able to save. Finally, the Lord will save. He makes good promises to Judah. And I want to look at 2 points here. First is the Lord promises a lot of good things to his people in chapters 40 through 42. He tells them a lot of good things that he's going to do for them. He's going to give them strength, help, the disappearance of their enemies, water for the thirsty, liberty for prisoners. There's lots of good things you can expect as a member of God's people. But don't miss the very first thing that he promises. Before he promises anything else, look at chapter 40, verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And again, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. So before God gives you anything else, before he gives you strength or help or the defeat of your enemies or water when you're thirsty, the Lord gives himself to you. So thank you, Dan. That really is the best gift. If you're really part of the Lord's people and you really have a personal relationship with the God of heaven, this is the very best thing you could hope for. The Lord's going to give himself to you. You're going to see his glory, see who he is, and he's going to be with you like a shepherd. The Lord gives himself to his people first. The second point is the words, behold your God. It's a theme that's been running through all of Isaiah so far, and it's going to continue through the rest of Isaiah all the way to the end. Behold your God. It's kind of like a staple that holds two pieces of paper together. It holds together the book of condemnation, where we've been so far, and the book of comfort, where we're going in the future. This staple has one leg here in chapter 40, verses 9 and 10. Look at the very last words of verse 9, very first words of verse 10. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. And now flip over to chapter 35, verse 4. Here's the other leg of the staple, holding it back to the other half of Isaiah. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Behold your God. And we could also go all the way back to chapter 6, the throne room vision. Isaiah sees God. That means Isaiah beholds God. So behold your God is a theme that's been holding the whole book together so far. But here, in our chapters today, chapter 42, at the beginning of the book of comfort, there's about to be kind of a sudden twist. Something unexpected is going to happen. We're going to flip over to chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. What is this? Now, we could talk a lot about the identity of the servant. I think we all know the right answer because we read ahead. But if we were only working with the first 42 chapters of Isaiah, I don't think we would guess the right identity of this servant at this time. So I'm not going to talk about it this week. We'll piece it together as other teachers do other lessons further in the book. But I do want to remark, this whole book, we've been seeing the theme, behold your God. You're going to see God, and he's going to save you. And now suddenly there's this twist where the theme, behold your God, we should expect to see this become a dual theme from here on out. So instead of one track, it's going to split and become two that run parallel. Behold your God and behold my servant. This is going to flesh itself out in some interesting ways that you might want to keep an eye on as you read the rest of Isaiah. In Isaiah so far, he's always connected Judah's salvation to the appearing of the Lord. When the Lord shows up in glory and splendor and majesty, that's when he's going to save us. That's when it's going to be good. That's what we're looking for. But from here on out, he's going to connect Judah's salvation with the appearing of the servant of the Lord. Now we're looking for this mysterious servant, though we don't even know who it is yet. Is it the conqueror from the east? Is it the nation of Israel? I don't know. But suddenly salvation is connected with the servant of the Lord instead of the Lord. And it's interesting to consider, we always think of seeing the Lord in terms of seeing his unmediated glory. We want to see his splendor, his majesty. We want to see a beauty so intense that we have to hide our faces from him, like the seraphim in chapter 6 in the throne room vision. And that does happen in the book of Isaiah, but it's mostly associated with the part of Isaiah that we call the book of condemnation. And if you want comfort, and you go to the book of comfort, now instead of seeing God in his splendor in such a way that that we have to hide our faces because he's so magnificent, instead of that, now we're going to see God's special servant. And we're going to hide our faces from him, but it's not going to be because of splendor or beauty. It's going to be such an intense suffering and humiliation that it hurts too much to look at him. So there's this there's this fascinating contrast between what we want, we wish, what we'd really like is to see a God who's so beautiful we can't even, it hurts to look at. But instead, when God wants to comfort us in the book of comfort, he's going to do it by showing us a servant who's so ugly, so full of pain and shame that it hurts to look at him for that reason and not because of beauty. And that's gonna be the book of comfort. That's where we get our comfort. Well, I should check the time. What time do we stop? I've never paid attention before. Oh wow, we're just like there. Okay, well, I'll just cross off the whole remaining quarter of the, okay. Well, the outline pops out over here at chapter 42, verses 18 through 25. This is the 16th section that I've identified in the book. You know, I didn't put it up here on the Excel spreadsheet because it does not fit in these three columns. It's kind of over here at the end doing its own thing. You'll notice it starts with verses 18 and 19. Oh, there's my servant again. But this time it's definitely not the same servant as at the start of the chapter. Now, this servant is a total wreck and really needs to be rescued by my servant at the beginning of chapter 42. So I don't think, we know that this servant, it explicitly says it's the nation of Israel, but I don't think we can say that that means chapter 42, verse 1 is also talking about the nation of Israel. So again, we'll just let that lie until a future week. But the really interesting thing about this passage is the last two verses and actually running into the next chapter. The last two verses, 24 and 25, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. And on into chapter 43, I'll kind of skip over some of the verses here. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And on down to verse 3, I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, honored, and I love you. So the last verses of chapter 42, Israel is totally intractable, totally incorrigible. Even when the Lord punishes them in order to get their attention, their hearts just aren't even able to turn back to him. But now, all of a sudden in chapter 43, with nothing happening in between, no mention of a change of heart, no mention of beginning to trust the Lord, no mention of faith or obedience or understanding. In fact, the end of chapter 42 explicitly says Israel does not understand. But now in chapter 43, without anything mentioned changing in Israel, it says, but I will redeem you. I call you by name, you're mine, you're precious to me, even though you're still stiff-necked and wicked and really just totally useless as a people. So what's going on there? That's what happened. I think as you read through the book of comfort, you're going to see it balance the book of condemnation. I think if we just read the book of condemnation and the book of Isaiah stopped at chapter 39, the message you would take away from the book of condemnation is an ultimatum from the Lord. You can trust in the Lord and he will save you, or you can distrust the Lord and go get help somewhere else and it'll fail and you'll die. Trust the Lord and live, or distrust and die. And when you get an ultimatum like that, well, I want to live, so I need to trust the Lord. But if you're a Jew in Isaiah's day, or even worse, in the exile generation, and you look at yourself and all your neighbors and all your ancestors for generations back, what warrant do you have to believe that you're even able to trust in the Lord? That's trust in the Lord and live, or distrust and die. The Lord has made your welfare dependent on your capacity to trust him. So it ultimately depends on you. But if you're honest with yourself, I don't think you can believe that you're even going to be able to do that. And so if everything rests on my ability to trust the Lord, but I know I don't have the ability to trust the Lord, that's not good news. That's not a gospel. I'm going to get the outcome I don't want. I'm going to perish. That's when the Book of Comfort comes along, and it makes statements like what we've seen here, chapter 42 on into chapter 43. It does not say, yet Israel did not recognize it. The Lord burned Israel, but Israel paid no attention until one day, then Israel finally kind of got it together and figured out what's going on here and realized, oh yeah, I'm going to start trusting the Lord because he's the God who's going to save me. And that's when the Lord stepped in and said, I will redeem you. I call you by name, you're mine and you're precious to me. That's not what happens here. It just says the Lord's going to save, period. So now in the Book of Comfort, we have a salvation that does not depend on you to get it together and figure out, oh yeah, God is who he says he is. I think I'll start trusting him now. Ooh, 2 minutes. Ooh. I want to take questions and not try to go further with that. Does anyone have questions? You kind of should, because I'm treading on the verge of saying that one part of Scripture annuls another part of Scripture. That's not what I'm saying, but with only 2 minutes left, I won't be able to explain why not. So, does anyone have questions or observations? Doug. It is, yeah, and it'll be fun to develop more, but you have next week's chapters, right? Is the servant going to be in your chapters?
Oh, yes.
Okay, I'm going to leave that up to you, because I think so far in this book, we haven't had enough information to make an educated guess about who this servant's going to be. But yeah, these are beautiful promises in the first four verses of chapter 42. Also worth noting, that's the first time in all these promises about the Lord will save. It's the first time that the Lord is not the one directly, immediately, personally doing the saving. Now there's this servant coming out of nowhere to be the mediator of the Lord's salvation. Let's conclude. Yeah. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you love us enough to speak to us and to tell us who you are, and even to reveal your son to us for salvation, for reconciliation and adoption and forgiveness. I thank you that you've given us your spirit so that your word can keep speaking to us. You can keep applying that to our hearts today and the whole week. We thank you and we trust you in Christ's name. Amen.